As a friendly public service announcement, let me remind you that next week is Valentine's Day. And whether you view February 14th as a day to shower your sweetheart with affection or a day that's schemed up by the greeting card companies to rake in profits, by and large, it's seen as a day to say, I love you. And so for tonight, for a little while, we want to review what the Bible says about that four-letter word, love, or charity, as it's often translated. And of course, that's a pretty popular topic in pulpits across the nation. People don't usually like to have their toes stepped on. They want to hear something that makes them feel good. And so they've chosen this topic, love, as the feel-good topic. And they hire often feel-good preachers to feed it to them every Sunday. Now, if I sound bitter or sound jaded, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not belittling the subject of love at all. What I am belittling, I suppose, is the world's version or the interpretation that the world has of love, because they misconstrue the love of God as a license to follow their own way and practice their own brand of religion. As long as they love the Lord, then all will be okay. But Christ made it very clear in John 14 and 15 when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Christ says that we show our love for God by obeying his will, not by lip service or feel-good service. In other words, very plainly, love equals obedience in the eyes of God. Well, this evening, we're not specifically speaking of our love for God, even though when we obey the things that we will notice, then we do obey him, and thus we show our love for him. But tonight, we want to focus on our love for each other, for our fellow brethren and our fellow mankind, the love that we must have for each other. That's Christian love. And when we think of our charity or our love for one another, most likely we think of outward acts. In fact, that word charity has come in our language or in our day and time to mean an act of giving or sharing with someone else. But the kind of love that we're going to speak of tonight is not just an outward act. It's a condition of the heart and the mind, which prompts us to partake in those charitable acts towards our fellow man. In other words, you can perform good deeds without truly loving. Charitable acts can exist without love, but love cannot exist, at least not for long, without these acts, without this outward proof. So first of all, let's consider the importance of Christian love. For much of our lesson, we'll be referring to 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, the chapter of love, as you might call it. So let's turn there and notice some reasons that Paul gives as to why love is necessary. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Paul says that we could be given the gift of speaking all tongues or all languages. In fact, he goes as far as to say, speaking the language of angels. Imagine what a wonderful gift that would be. Paul speaks in depth in chapter 14 here of 1 Corinthians about this gift of tongues. And certainly in his day, that was a great blessing. They were attempting to spread the gospel to all the world for the first time. And the gospel, of course, was brand new. And quite possibly many of the hearers that Paul was speaking to didn't know much of anything about Jesus Christ. And so to be able to speak all languages known to man to explain the gospel to them, certainly that was an indispensable gift. But Paul says, if I could do all this, but I didn't have love, then it does no more good than if I was just tuning a horn or banging on a drum. Without love, my talent would be no good. Well, I think that teaches us a big lesson on the importance of teaching and preaching the gospel with an attitude of love. The whole reason for spreading the gospel should be because we care for lost souls and we don't want to see them lost. Now, there's some that take this to the wrong extreme, and so they take this to mean that we shouldn't worry so much about truth, per se, about defending the church against sin or innovation. But when we speak of teaching with an attitude of love, that's not what we mean. What we're saying is that our whole purpose should always be to see lost souls saved. Souls saved. We cannot display a holier-than-thou attitude. Instead, we should actually humble ourselves when we proclaim the truth. Our aim is not just to condemn sin and error. Our goal is to see people turn from their sin and their error and obey God's word. Well, next in verse 2, Paul says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Again, Paul says, if I had the gift of prophecy, and again, what amazing gift that would be to be able to foresee the future, to be able to tell people, for example, how long they had left on this earth, to be able to foresee problems, whether it was problems in our own lives or problems in the church, and before they happen, to be able to hopefully avoid them, to be able to make the right decisions ahead of time, to have that perfect 2020 vision that we always talk about, but beforehand instead of in hindsight. But Paul says, if it's without love, it's nothing. And then he says, if I could understand all mysteries and knowledge, and that's certainly something that would impress me. So many things in this life that I don't understand how things work or why things are like they are, maybe even why God did this or decided that. There are mysteries that have boggled the minds of men for centuries. Things such as Stonehenge and where those crazy rocks came from. There are diseases that continue to kill thousands that we just don't know how to cure. And if one man could answer all these questions, surely he could do great good for the world and for the church. But Paul says, if he has all that knowledge and it's not with love, it's nothing. He says, if I have all faith enough to move mountains, what a miracle that would be. In fact, if you had faith to move a mountain, imagine what other miracles you could perform. Healing the sick and saving lives. But again, without love, it would all be nothing. And so that just goes to show how important our love for our fellow man is in God's sight. Continuing on to verse 3, Paul says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." This verse shows us that making sacrifice of ourselves without love is no profit. Paul says, "I could give all of my goods to feed the poor." Now, at first, that may seem impossible. If someone took all they had, all their earthly possessions, and gave them away in order to feed those who were in need. In other words, if a person became poor just to help the poor, wouldn't that imply that they must have loved that other person? How could you give so much, in fact, give everything that you had without love? Well, it is possible. And Paul says it does the giver no good in God's eyes. For instance, outward generosity such as this, instead of love, could come from pride. Some people just give to be seen giving. For Christ knew about a group such as this, and he exposed them in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." I think we all have seen examples of those who give, but not out of love. It's for the glory that they might receive. Celebrities, for example, or millionaires on television that present these 6-foot checks to some charity, and they get the applause and the cheers of a room full of people at a press conference, all for those applause, all for those cheers. And I suppose we shouldn't judge their motives, but you have to wonder, why did they feel the need to make such a display instead of just giving in secret, as Jesus would go on to suggest here in Matthew 6. Also, though, a person might give of their goods to feed the poor just because of a sense of duty instead of out of love. They feel they have to or they're supposed to. And you know, the same is true of us when we give of our means every Lord's Day. We're not supposed to give out of necessity. We're not supposed to give grudgingly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 7. We should give cheerfully out of our love for the Lord and our love for His church and our love for needy saints and our love for the lost. If we give all we have, but it isn't out of love, Paul says it profits nothing. He also says here in verse 3 that we could give our bodies to be burned and yet profit nothing. That would be the ultimate sacrifice, most of us would think, to give our lives, to suffer a painful death, But it's all for nothing if we don't have the right motives. And so I think these verses make it very clear to us how important love is. We could do all these things, speak all languages, prophesy, have all knowledge, make all manner of sacrifices, but without love, they and we are nothing. Well, let's notice some characteristics of Christian love. And again, continuing here in Paul's chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13, here we find in verses 4 through 8, one of the most beloved, I suppose, most quoted passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." As I said, these are quite well-known verses here. They're often read as part of a wedding ceremony, for example, when we're reminded of the love that a husband and wife are proclaiming for one another. But Paul wasn't, of course, just addressing husbands and wives here. The love that he's illustrating and describing is not only to be found within the bonds of marriage, although that is certainly a good example of where we should see all these things. But this is the love that we all, as Christians, are to have, whether we're married or single, whether we're young or old, and not just for our spouses, in fact, not just for our loved ones, but for all men and women. It's also interesting to note that as Paul describes here love in these verses, the description that he uses, at least in the Greek language, were all verbs, not adjectives. Usually we use adjectives to describe something. But as I said, I understand that these are all verbs. And so Paul is showing that love is not just some passive emotion. It's actually an action. It's an active requirement. You may remember the old country song that said, "Love's not just something that we feel, it's something that we do." And I think that's what Paul is trying to get across here. And so for the remainder of our time tonight, let's investigate each of these characteristics that's given by Paul. First of all, Paul says that love suffers long. And that simply means that love is patient, as many of the newer translations have it. In fact, patience itself is included as one of the seven Christian graces. A patient love is an enduring love. And when love ceases to be patient, then really, it ceases to be love. Christians have to be patient with one another. And we also have to be patient with those out in the world. For example, if we have a friend or a family member who has not obeyed the gospel, or maybe who has backslidden, and we're talking with them about their soul and about the condition of their soul and such, we have to be patient with them. And that doesn't mean we put off talking to them, or we imply that, "Don't worry, you've got plenty of time," so that they can put off salvation. Certainly, we never know whether we'll have the luxury of time or not. But what we mean is we cannot become angry or frustrated, and we cannot give up on them or on their souls. Also, when persecuted, a patient love will suffer without complaining. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." We're all sometimes wronged by others. We all may face hardships because of our faith. But the point is, if we accept these things patiently, then we show our love, not only for our fellow man, but also for God and for His will and our willingness to obey Him. Luke 21 and verse 19, Christ has some very encouraging words there. He says, "By your patience, possess your souls." We have to be patient with our fellow man, even when they are perhaps persecuting us. We have to be patient with God, that He will reward us. Hebrews 10 and 36 says, "For you have need of endurance," or patience, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Next, also, Paul says that love is kind. And kindness was also listed as one of the seven Christian graces, brotherly kindness to be exact. Someone has said that kindness is love at work and love in action. In Ephesians 4 and 32, Paul simply says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Christ, in fact, gave us the ultimate example of kindness. And if we expect to be kind to Him in return, then we have to be kind to His children. 1 Corinthians 8 and 12 teaches that if we sin against our brethren, we sin against Christ. Saul of Tarsus, you remember, learned this lesson firsthand on the road to Damascus. After all the persecution, the unkindness, if you will, that he had inflicted on Christians, in fact, going so far as to participate in their murder, he never realized that he was at the same time persecuting and being unkind to God. But God spoke to him that day and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Christ, again, gives us a perfect picture of how God will judge our deeds for our fellow man and our deeds for him on the judgment. Remember in Matthew 25, he speaks to those on the right, and he says to them that they fed the hungry, and they gave drink to the thirsty, and they took in the stranger, and clothed the naked, and visited the sick and those in prison. And he says, "As often as you did this to the least of your brethren, you did it to me." But of course, to those on the left who failed to show those types of kindness to their brethren, they also in turn failed to show kindness towards him, towards God. And they were, of course, sent away to punishment. And so we must be kind, and we can show our kindness to God, in fact, by being kind to one another. Thirdly, Paul says that love does not envy. True love is not happy by the good fortune, or rather is not unhappy by the good fortune of others. We have many accounts throughout the Bible of those who were envious of good things that were happening in someone else's life. And we can see the fate that envy led them to. Cain, you remember, was envious of his brother Abel, whose sacrifice had found favor in the eyes of God. And so he committed the first murder out of that envy. Joseph's brothers sold him into Egyptian slavery because they were envious of him. And he had found favor not only in his father's eyes, but in God's eyes as well. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because those around him were envious of the favor that he had found in the eyes of the king. And Jesus, of course, was delivered to Pilate for crucifixion because the chief priests were envious of the favor that he had found in the eyes of the people. And so it should be clear to us from all of these examples that none of these reactions were out of love. In fact, they were all out of hate. And hate has its roots in envy. Instead, though, we should love our brethren. And true love rejoices at the happiness and the blessings that others may be receiving. Romans 12 and 15 teaches us to rejoice with those who rejoice. And 1 Corinthians 12, 26 says, "If one member of the body is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And so we show our love for each other by putting aside jealous and envy and covetousness. And we should be happy for someone when they have good fortune and when they are happy. Next, Paul says that Christian love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It simply means that love shows humility. And evidently, this was a problem at Corinth. There were those who were bragging because they had certain spiritual gifts and others did not. We also read earlier in Matthew 6 about the hypocrites that Christ spoke of, who would sound a trumpet in the synagogue and in the streets to draw attention to their giving and their good deeds, all for the glory of men. And certainly that's anything but being humble. But true love makes no display of itself such as this. The actions that come from Christian love have a much deeper and a more meaningful motive than just pride. God has always denounced pride, but because he knew how easily it could ruin a person. Proverbs 16 and 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29 and 23, Solomon writes, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Now, if there's ever been a man who had a reason to be proud, surely it had to be Solomon with all of his wisdom and his riches. But he realized the danger of his pride. He knew that humility was the way to real greatness. Christ taught in Matthew 18 when the disciples asked him who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So many problems in the world and sadly in the church as well are simply caused by pride. Too proud to admit that we're wrong. Too proud to forgive others when they're wrong. Too proud to let go of our own opinions and want-tos and say-sos. But if we'll put away our pride and show humility to one another and to God, then we can begin showing true Christian love. Continuing on there in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul next says in verse 5 that love does not behave rudely. I think that simply means that love shows courtesy. Courtesy is love in little things, just doing little things that we're supposed to do to be nice anyway. When Paul wrote to the older women, he told them to be reverent in behavior, Titus 2 and verse 3. He also listed among the qualifications of a bishop or an elder that they should be of good behavior. We should know how to behave, and that really doesn't seem like something that a Christian would have to be told about, that Paul would have to write about. It should be natural. But Paul felt the need to remind these Corinthians, and I think it's a reminder that we still need sometimes today as well. Paul also says that love does not seek its own. In other words, love is unselfish. It doesn't strive for our own advantage while neglecting the good of others. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 24, Paul wrote, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." And also in Philippians 2 and 4, he said, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, a lot of people today would twist those verses around and would interpret them this way. Let no man earn and use his own money, but steal and use another's money and possessions. And so we have thieves and robbers all around us. Some are blatant. They break into our homes or steal our wallets or tap into our bank accounts. Some are more subtle, that maybe gouge prices during a time of public need or pad their pockets from public revenue. But the point is, Paul wasn't really talking about that here. He meant that we should be as concerned with others' well-being just as much as our own. When we see someone in need, we should be more than willing to give of our own means to help them. Love is satisfied only in the profit and ultimately in the salvation of others. 1 Corinthians 10 and 33 says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Also, Paul says that love is not provoked. It has a good temper or temperament. When we have true love, it's very hard to irritate us or to make us angry. And that certainly doesn't describe many people. And unfortunately, some Christians, admittedly, it seems that some people are born with a good temper while others have to work on it. But you know, really having the temper, so to speak, is not the sin. The sin is failure to control our temper. As we said, not controlling our temper can put a big blot on an otherwise good character. For those of us who do have to work on our temper, we have to remember that the Bible says that we must be slow to anger. Proverbs 16 and 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Again, that's one of the qualifications that Paul gives for a bishop or an elder. Titus 1 and 7, he says that a bishop must be not quick-tempered. But this is not just a characteristic that a leader of the church should have. It's something that we must all strive for. James says in 11, or James 1 and 19 rather, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Continuing on, Paul says that love thinks no evil. Thayer says that this term "thinks" here means to pass to one's account, that is, to charge. And the word "evil" here means wrong or crime. And so Paul is saying that love causes a person not to charge or accuse another of wrongs or crimes. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not willing to point out error or point out sin in another's life when we see it, again, with the right motive and the hopes that they might repent. But what it does mean is that we give each other the benefit of the doubt. We assume the best of the motives and the actions of each other, and we don't jump to conclusions and immediately think wrong of others. I'm sure we've all been guilty in this area. For example, maybe at work we hear that a man is getting a divorce, and then we hear that another woman who works in the same office is also getting a divorce. And do we immediately jump to the conclusions? Well, I wonder if something's going on there. Well, so that's wrong of us. But so many times we all do that and similar things. We assume the worst of people. I think our society has trained us to do that. And worst of all, we tell others about those assumptions, before we ever know whether they're true or not. Again, even if they are true, that doesn't mean we should be telling them. But that's exactly how false rumors get started. We need to strive to think the best of people. Now, yes, they will let us down often, but we will certainly do much more good, not only for ourselves, but for others and for the church as well, if we first believe good instead of evil. I think this verse also means that if we love someone, we don't keep remembering the evil that he has done. We don't think about or keep bringing to mind the wrongs that they may have done. We've been quoting from Proverbs a lot tonight, and certainly there's a lot of knowledge and wisdom spread throughout Proverbs. And sometimes maybe we miss little nuggets of wisdom because there is so much there. For example, Proverbs 10 and 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Proverbs 17 and 9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Again, this doesn't mean that we overlook sin in someone's life without trying to help them overcome it. It doesn't mean that we take a weaker stand against sin or that we compromise God's word at all. But if it's a matter between you and another, and we can keep it that way. If somebody wrongs us, we can forgive them and forget about it. When we hear of someone doing wrong, we certainly don't go telling it and spreading it, because that does no one any good. If we love our brother, we'll do our best to do what's best for them and for their soul. Paul also says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but instead rejoices in truth. Love is never glad to hear about something that's bad. True love causes a person not to be happy when others do wrong or make mistakes. Sometimes we hear people say, "Well, the devil made me do it." And we should know that that's wrong. Satan doesn't force us to do anything. We make those choices. However, Satan is very happy when we do those things, when we're wrong. The Bible, you know, tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice over the saving of lost souls. And I think the opposite of that is probably just as true. Imagine the rejoicing that Satan has, the celebration he has when a child of God falls. We don't want to be like him. We don't want to feel good about anyone that's doing wrong. In Romans 1, Paul goes through a long list of ungodly acts there, fornication, murder, and so forth. And then in verse 32, he says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." We're just as guilty when we delight in the sins of others as if we committed those same sins ourselves. And I have to be honest, that really steps on my toes when I think about things I watch on television, maybe things I laugh at, jokes or shows that I watch that are people being sinful and we make light of it. And certainly, we should not do that. Instead, Paul says that love rejoices in the truth. John gives us a good example of this. In John, 2 John 4, he says, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." When we have love for our brethren and our fellow man, we'll be happy in the good things that happen and the good things that are done for the cause of Christ. Well, in conclusion, Paul wraps up his lesson here on love in 1 Corinthians 13 by giving a summary in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails." Love causes a Christian to be able to bear anything that comes our way and not be overcome. It causes us to believe, as we've mentioned, in the goodness of men, not being distrustful or suspicious. Love hopes and looks for improvement in the bad and waits for salvation with joy and confidence. It endures persecution and suffering with patience, and it never fails. True Christian love is eternal. And if we love each other and we love God as we should in this life, then we will carry that love with us into an eternity in heaven. As Paul says in verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. Three things that I can't think of anything greater." But Paul says of all these, the greatest of these is love. So certainly tonight we've studied a very important subject in the Christian life. As I said, it's one that's often misunderstood, often abused or misused and in the pulpits of the world. But Christ said that it is the greatest commandment to not only love him, but to love our neighbor as well. And certainly we can accomplish much more good on this earth if it's done through love. Well, I hope that you've gained something from the study. I know that it's a topic that is not new to any of us, but something that I think we need to remind ourselves from time to time. And this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13 is certainly a beautiful passage that has much more that could be said about it. Well, we never end a service without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here who has never taken the steps of belief, repentance, confession, and baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, we certainly encourage you to do so tonight and begin that life of love for Christ and for His will. Or if you've once taken those steps but you have not remained faithful, we encourage you to make those things right. If we can assist you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.